Today we're going to start a long series of sessions devoted to the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of David, although we'll pull in a few other Psalms besides that. Every time I've gone through the Bible verse by verse, I've tried to figure out exactly how to best tackle this situation, that the book of Psalms is a really large book. And if you just go through it one psalm at a time, it is tough because, as I've tried to teach you, it is very emotional. Lots of emotion involved in it. We know that some of the psalms have superscriptions that put them to certain historical events. So we've pulled those out already, and I think that's the best way to handle those. But what do we do with the bulk of the psalms? So this time through, I've decided that we will first take this little period of time during David's reign where we don't know exactly what was going on. He already moved into Jerusalem. He had expressed the desire to build the temple, but was told that that was not going to be allowed for him. And then we really don't have an awful lot of stuff going on until the Bathsheba incident. So we're going to take a whole bunch of his specifically designated psalms and talk about them, feel them. And then we will move on with a little bit more of his historical narrative. And then after the whole Bathsheba thing, we'll come back and we'll pick up a few more of the psalms. And then we'll go through some of the Israeli history until we come to a period where I think the rest of the psalms must be fitted in. So that's the plan this time through. We'll see how it takes place. So grab your book, grab your Bible, open to the big book of Psalms. It's right there at the middle of your Bible. And go to Psalm number 4. And remember, Psalms are emotional. And so we need to put ourselves in an emotional state to get the most out of them. So this is what it says. It does have a superscription to the choir master with stringed instruments. You know, instruments are percussive and wind and strings. And so this is specifically intended to be sung with stringed instruments. A Psalm of David. And you'll see that I think in all the ones that we're going to be doing now is part of the superscription. Here we go. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, David more than once found himself in a rough emotional situation. People were lying about him. People were pursuing him. People were trying to kill him. And he did not feel that was right. And so his only recourse is to call out to God in the midst of his distress. And I think a lot of us can kind of feel along with him on that, even though in most circumstances, we're not being targeted for murder, we still do feel put upon. And we need God to hear us and do something. That's what we're praying for. Verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So that pretty much tells us this psalm must have been generated during that time when David was being lied about, and he wants justice done. He wants these guys to knock it off. Selah. Selah seems to be a word that is intended to tell the musicians, bring the music up here and let people think about what they're hearing sung. Verse 3. But know that he who is set apart the godly for himself, He who is hears when they call to him. So that's balanced against what he was just doing when he called out the guys that were lying about him and trying to do bad things to him. He says, I know God's going to hear me because I'm one of his godly ones. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, if that sounds familiar to you as a Bible student, it's because it is used by the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, when he's talking about the Christian lifestyle. That we're not supposed to be using foul language and bad attitudes toward other people around us. And even when those sorts of things happen to us, we don't get even. We don't get all responsive with, I've got to get my revenge. Paul writes, and this is Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So anger is a part of the emotion that is generated by living in a world of sin, especially when that sin is directed toward us. But we as believers have got to get a handle on that anger quick so that it doesn't blow up into revenge or into sinful hatred. So, be angry, but do not sin, David writes, and Paul quotes, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So when bad things are being done toward us and we're feeling frustrated and we're feeling angry, we have to just settle down, don't let sin take over, and think about who's really the one is in charge of all this stuff. And it might be one of those times when we can't go to sleep because we're so upset. But we need to leave room for God. Verse number 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in He who is. Now, this is written during the time of the Old Testament. So one of the things that you would do when you had either sinned or you wanted God's attention to a problem, is you went and offered sacrifices. But David says here, in the midst of his own issues, that we need to offer those sacrifices to God, worship God, and then trust Him. And that's good advice for us today. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O He who is. And so again, some exasperation about when bad things are happening. Who's going to do something good for us? Well, that's when you ask God to intervene. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now the they here is a reference to the people that are causing the trouble up earlier in this psalm. And so David is confessing that he feels that God has given him more joy than what those bad guys are getting whenever they have a good harvest or whenever they have plenty of wine in store. And that's a good attitude. That's a good thing to realize, that the relationship with God is more important than other people mistreating us and seemingly getting away with it. And then he finishes his psalm. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O He who is, make me dwell in safety. So an acknowledgement that sweet sleep is possible for those who put their trust in the Lord and realize that He cares for them and that He will look out for them. Let's go on to another psalm. Let's skip over to Psalm number 7 now. some of these other psalms we've already done, or we're saving them for later. Psalm number 7. A shigaon of David, which he sang to he who is concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't have a historical event to tie to this, but the fact that this guy's a Benjamite, and based on the content of this psalm, it seems likely that he's a troublemaker from the same tribe as King Saul. Verse 1. Oh, he who is my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. One of the things that we can do with these psalms is vent. That's what David is doing. But we vent in such a way as turning it over to God. We can tell God how upset we are, why we're upset. We might even say, I really want you to do mean things to those people, because that's how we might feel at the moment. But eventually, we acknowledge that God is the only means of us being safe and secure. And so that's what David is doing here. He's asking for rescue from this troublemaker, Cush the Benjamite. Oh, he who is my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. So now we discover that the accusations being made against David is that he's in the wrong, that he's done something sinful. He's caused trouble for somebody that trusted him. And David's response is, if that's really what happened, verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. So if I've really been the bad guy here, Lord, then give me what I deserve. Give me judgment. Give me punishment. But he doesn't believe that's the case, as we can tell. Arise, O he who is in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. Now that last part seems to be a reference to a public assembly service that he wants to really be back and part of, because that's when God is with his people in a special, organized fashion. But he's probably writing this when he's on the run, so he can't go to that sort of thing. But he can ask for God to carry out judgment against the troublemaker, Cush. He who is judges the peoples. That's a truism. That's accurate across the board. Judge me, O he who is, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. So he is clearly making an assertion here and an appeal for him being vindicated. And personally, I have prayed that sort of prayer more than once in my life when people have been giving me fits. It is important that eventually, at least it feels important to us when we're going through it, that eventually everybody understands we didn't do anything wrong in this situation. It was somebody else. And that's what David is praying about. And I think we need to understand the teaching of all of Scripture here is that we will not get ultimate vindication on any of this until Jesus comes back, because he chooses to not always intervene in all these circumstances. He lets the tares and the wheat grow together until the day of harvest, which is, of course, the day that Jesus comes back and starts sorting things out. So we can pray these things, but understand that they may not be ultimately resolved until after our death or until the coming of Jesus. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. A lot of this is praise and acknowledgement of God's absolute morality, that he sees wrong as wrong and right as right, and he will sort between the two of them. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. David very quickly took on the persona of a warrior. And in his prayers, he thought of God as a warrior as well. And so that's how he's expressing this, is that God is going to come as the vengeful warrior taking care of the bad guy. Verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil, he's pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. This becomes a theme in a lot of the Psalms that are vindicative, that is, asking for vindication. It shows up in a lot of the imprecatory Psalms, imprecatory meaning judgment or curse psalm. David and others feel that it only seems right that a person's intentional violence towards somebody else boomerangs on them, that they get hoist on their own petard, is what was used to say, that their own bomb blows up in their face, because that is ironically appropriate, is what he's thinking about here in his psalm. And how many of us have not felt similarly? Even though that's our emotion often that's prompting that attitude. I will give thanks to he who is, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of he who is the Most High. So it's always going to be about offering God praise in every circumstance and situation. Chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, or the Gittek, or Gittet, depending on how hard that last TH sound is, some sort of musical instrument or some sort of musical terminology. It's a Psalm of David. You will immediately recognize the opening of this psalm. Oh, he who is our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because it's a phrase that gets used in several places of praise. You honor God and his name. You have set your glory above the heavens. You know, when you look up in the sky, and especially at night, in the desert areas without much light, it's just an amazing sight. And God made all of that. And so that's what David was quite familiar with. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Once again, that probably sounds familiar. And it should. It is specifically quoted by Jesus. I think it was the day after his triumphal entry, because some of the Jewish leadership were having a fit that the little children in the temple complex were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. They were continuing the whole thing from the day before. And these leaders were upset because that was very messianic, and they didn't want Jesus to be addressed as Messiah by the crowds, especially by the kids. And so they said to him, this is from Matthew 21:16, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And so that's the quote straight from this psalm right here. But you'll notice that here in Psalm 8, it's actually in the face of enemies that these words of the babies and the infants are praising God. And so that seems to be very appropriate in the context where it is quoted in Jesus' day. Next part, you will also recognize, because it gets used in the New Testament. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, in the context here, David, as a human being, seeing the creation of God up in the sky above him on a clear night without any, you know, light pollution, he looks at all that and he feels insignificant. He feels exceptionally small. And so he expresses it like, "When I look at all of that and think about the vastness of creation, what is mankind that you would think about him? One person in particular, one son of man, one human being, that you would take care of him." So he's shocked and amazed by God's thoughtfulness for each one of us as individuals. But we keep going. Says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." It's actually the word angels in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that's how it gets quoted in the New Testament. "And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so that passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews to particularly point out that God made humanity a little less powerful than the angelic beings, but turned around and gave the dominion of creation to humanity, those that were made in God's image and likeness, because angels are not made in the image and likeness of God. They are servant beings in the scheme of things. And so the psalm, in its original context, is a really big pointed praise about how humans are honored by God as the epitome of his creation. But this concept is also used by the Apostle Paul. And by the way, the quote in the book of Hebrews is in the angelic section of the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and chapter 2. But Paul also uses this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 in his long discussion about resurrection being part of our faith and being a reality, and that Jesus was the first fruits of permanent resurrection, and his death and bodily resurrection are proof positive of salvation being offered by God. So in 1 Corinthians, and let me get there as well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Paul writes, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet," and the his here is Jesus. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him, meaning God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So when you go to the 1 Corinthians passage and its use of Psalm 8, it is obvious that Jesus is in mind in Paul's writings. That God made Jesus for a while lower than the angelic class, made him into a human being, so that once he was obedient, even to death on the cross, he could then be resurrected and placed upon the throne of heaven and be given a name that is above every name, that everything would be in subjection to him from there on out, except, of course, for God the Father. So Jesus is the great human being, besides being the great Creator God, that everything in the new heavens and new earth will be in subjection to. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15 application of Psalm chapter 8. And so I love the fact that some of these psalms that we're going through in this this part of our series are tied in to New Testament passages as well. And then we finish where we began in Psalm chapter 8. Oh, he who is our Lord, and that's use of both Yahweh as the divine name and Adonai as the idea of master. Oh, he who is our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So a great psalm of praise is concluded the way that it started. We will begin with Psalm 17 the next time we get into the Word. So mark your place right here and spend a little bit of time praying the psalms to the God who made us all.